You ready to get in the Word this morning? If you've been with us the last couple of months, you'll know that we've been going through the book of 1 John, and one thing that we see over and over and over again in the book of 1 John is the stress on love, right? Loving one another, the fact that God is light, that God is love, and I tell you what, we've reached a chapter that is again, the central theme of the chapter, and that's 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 4 this morning. So if you want to follow along in your own Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. This, I think, is my favorite chapter of 1 John. 1 John, especially 1 John 4, 7 through 16, which we'll get to in a sec, in time here. But really, it's just the truth of the gospel, the truth of God, of who God is, the truth of who we are in God. And so I just pray as we open the scriptures today that revelation would just be poured out in people's hearts, that people's hearts would be enlarged to receive just the height, the width, the length, and the depth of God's love for us. Amen. So this is what John says, 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. I want to stop right there and unpack that a little bit. You know, this is the second time in this letter that John addresses those who he calls Antichrist. We already saw him talk about them in chapter 2. And one thing he brings a little more clarity to about who these Antichrists are here in chapter 4 is that they are people, number one, who are filled with false spirits. And by extension, they are false prophets. Now, a prophet is someone who is a mouthpiece of a spirit, right? A true prophet is speaking the truth of the Spirit of God, while a false prophet speaks the lies of spirits of falsehood. In fact, you read the Old Testament, and what you'll see a lot is you'll see true prophets speaking by the Spirit of God, and then you'll see, in fact, a lot more. You'll see a lot of false prophets. And John wants his beloved ones to discern the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet. And he wants them to test, he says what? To test the spirits, to test the doctrine of those in their community who are talking about Jesus. A doctrine we've seen in this letter is very important for John. What somebody says about Jesus, who he is, what he has accomplished, is of great consequence. Many of these false prophets made claims that they were sent from the apostles, but they were not. They seemed to be men who denied both the incarnation of the Son of God in flesh and the full consequence of his atoning death on the cross, which brought an end to all sacrificial practices and all of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. So John, we see, is constantly stressing two things regarding doctrine throughout this letter. That Jesus, number one, is the eternal Son of the Father and fully makes known who the Father is by becoming flesh and bone and blood and water. And that is something that John reiterates again and again, that God truly was manifest in the flesh, that God truly was born of a woman. He actually came out of a birth canal. He was crying as a baby. He had his diapers changed. He learned to walk and to talk, and that's who God was. In fact, John ends his letter in 1 John 5, 20-21. This is the last word he leaves with his community, and I'm going to read it because it ties into that theme. He says this, We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we know him who is true, And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Now, what John is saying there when he's saying keep yourself from idols, he's saying everything else that is a doctrine about God that does not line up with who Jesus Christ is an idolatrous picture of God. For Jesus Christ is the full manifestation, the perfect revelation of the Father in heaven. Jesus makes the invisible God visible. He is not a partial revelation of God. There is no other God hiding behind the back of Jesus Christ. No. Jesus says, he who has seen me has what? Has seen the Father. They are one in nature. They are one in purpose. They are one in will. They are one in mission. On top of Jesus being the full revelation of who God is, and that we cannot step outside of the revelation of Jesus because that would be idolatry, the second doctrine that John stresses in this book is that Jesus is the final sacrifice, the complete sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for our sin. We've seen him talk about in chapter 1 how the blood of Jesus Christ continuously cleanses those who are in the light. That his blood is the atoning sacrifice, not just for our sin, but for the sin of the whole world, he says in chapter 2. We see that he was manifested in the flesh to take away our sins. That's what he said in chapter 3. So every single chapter, John is stressing something about Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, the anointed son of Mary, who came from the little Israeli town of Nazareth, was at the same time the man who John says in his gospel came down from heaven. He both reveals the Father being one with him eternally and bears away the sin of the world by dying on the cross as a human being and rising from the grave as a human being. He is one with us, you and me, by taking our nature as human. And he has made us one with God by bringing us into union with himself. Now in Christ, we are brought back into fellowship with the Father. Everything that went wrong is restored. And John is saying, this is why I'm writing to you, because this revelation of Jesus Christ is so great. He is God made flesh to bring us back into fellowship with the Father, and his sacrifice is perfect, and I write these things so that your joy can be full. And so we need to have a greater revelation of who Jesus is in our life, of who he is as the Son of God, of who he is as the Son of Man, of who he is as fully God, of who he is as fully man. And when we have that revelation of Jesus, then that is the test of who is a true prophet and who is a false prophet. The Antichrists in John's community were denying those central tenets of the faith. They were denying the full divinity and his full humanity. And in that sense, Jesus, if he's no longer fully God, he could no longer be the revealer of God. If he's no longer fully human, if he didn't really come in flesh, then he can't be what? He can't be the sacrifice for our sins. He can't shed his blood and have his blood put on the mercy seat for our sins. But he was made flesh and blood. And he did shed his blood. And he did place his blood on the eternal mercy seat of heaven. For these Antichrist teachers, Jesus could only be a good moral teacher. Maybe at best he is a mystic who gives us secret insights into God and knowledge about God. But to say that he is God is a step too far for them. He could not be the one who brought us into a new covenant and out of the Mosaic law for these antichrists. But the truth is that Jesus is much more than a teacher or a mystic. He is God in flesh. He is God incarnate. We must test every prophet's message who says that Jesus is not this, that Jesus did not come in the flesh. We must test the spirits. And, you know, that would probably apply to a lot of things today more than just the certain false teachers John is dealing with in his own community. But what, how we can discern false teaching today is, guess what? We discern it by comparing all the testimony the world gives of all the different communities give with the apostolic testimony. We compare it with what Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, and everybody else wrote down for us or spoke for us. For the church is founded on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And it wasn't just John who was concerned about false prophets. You know, Peter and Paul were very concerned about it too. And for instance, Peter, look what Peter says about false prophets in 2 Peter 2:1. But there were also false prophets among the people, he's talking about during the Old Testament days, just as there will be false teachers among you, talking about his own day. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, right? What is that talking about? The full, finished, sacrificial work of Jesus on the cross, God made flesh who took away our sins, that's what they're going to deny, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Now, Paul was very concerned, too, about what people would say about Jesus or not say about him. And he had established several communities in the books of Galatians and Corinthians, for instance. He talks at length about how he is concerned with the baby Christians in those communities because he thinks they're going to be deceived, possibly, or led astray from the purity and the simplicity of the gospel message of Jesus Christ that he had taught them. And so he makes several statements in those letters, but I want to read you something from his farewell statement to the Ephesian elders. He spent 3 years in Ephesus building the church in Ephesus, and he's getting ready to leave, and it's really a very emotional departure. How many know if you spend 3 years every day with someone, and then one day you got to leave on a new assignment, that can be pretty emotional. And that's what Paul is doing when he's in Ephesus. He gathers all the elders of the community he had established there. And the last thing he leaves them with, this is the end of his farewell speech to them, the last thing he warns them about are false teachers. This is what he says in Acts 20, verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So here we see the message from all the apostles, John, Paul, Peter, is to be on guard, to test the spirits, to be grounded in apostolic testimony. God bought us with his own blood. He really did become flesh, and he really did redeem us, and that really has changed history. Jesus really is the fulfillment of the law, and he really is the full revelation about who God is. And that is where we must stay grounded and not move from. Now, while John warns about the false prophets, he doesn't leave his community in fear that these false prophets are going to have victory over them. And instead, he reminds them that they are new creatures, that they are from a wholly different world now, that they are sons and daughters of God, and that they will overcome any strategy of the wicked one. Look what he says in verse 4, picking up again, 1 John 4, verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and speak, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So the children of God listen to Christ's apostles because the Spirit of God lives in both the disciples and in the apostles. He is the Spirit of truth. And because the Spirit of God lives in them, they are already victorious in their confrontation with the spirits of the world. they have overcome the wicked one. And so while the wicked one might come in and he might try to deceive and he might roar at them and he might try to chomp at them, guess what? The Spirit of God lives in you. This is something what John had already told them in 1 John 2. Remember, 1 John 2:14, he says this. Towards the end of the verse, he says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. So that is a foundational truth, that we start from a point of victory. We start from the position of being new creatures in Christ. We start from the position of being filled with the Spirit of truth. And whenever we face difficult doctrine in the world, well, we can say, you know, wait a second, this doesn't bear witness with the Spirit of God in me. This doesn't bear witness with the apostolic testimony that I've been meditating on. No, I know that's not right. I know that's false. I'm not going to believe that junk, right? Look what John says in chapter 5 in verse 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, you know, that verse, that last verse in particular, puzzled a lot of people. What does it mean? Why is John saying he came by water and by blood and all these things? What John is saying is God became flesh, right? And he's speaking to all these people who are in some way trying to say, no, God didn't become flesh. He couldn't become flesh. How in the world could the God of the cosmos become a human? No, that's not who Jesus was. But John is saying, yeah, that's who Jesus was. That's exactly who it was. And the centerpiece of our faith is that we believe that God was manifested in the flesh, was beaten bloody to a pulp on the cross, and that through that action was making us new and restoring us to a relationship with the Father. John says in the book of Revelation, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. The blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We speak the truth of the gospel, that God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, that his blood was spilled on the mercy seat for full and final redemption, that he has pulled us out of darkness and placed us into the kingdom of light, and that his blood ever cleanses us from that position, because we've been born anew and made into his very children. And that is what we declare, that God came from heaven to earth, and that God has done that for us. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, who is God. Verse 5 in 1 John 4, 5 again, he says, they are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. John is saying, if you are born of God, you will take the apostles' teaching as authoritative over your life. Now, in John's day, guess what? People didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have a Bible like we have. I mean, they had the Old Testament, and they read the Old Testament in light of Jesus Christ, but most of them maybe only had a few collections of some of the New Testament letters. They might have had parts of the Gospels. Maybe they only had certain stories about Jesus from the apostles who had emissaries sent to these different congregations. And so, you know, that's what we see John is dealing with. Well, today's different, right? We have the great blessing of possessing the 27 books of the New Testament, right? The apostolic testimony, the apostolic witness. And that doesn't mean that we don't need pastors and teachers. We do. Jesus gifted the church pastors and teachers to explain the word to us. But what it does mean is that we have the opportunity to familiarize ourselves with the story of Scripture, even to an extent that some of the early Christians didn't, in the same way we do. They had other benefits. In fact, you know, John ends his gospel saying something like this. He said, if I wrote down everything Jesus did, the world would not have room for all the books that would be written. So John had a repository of knowledge about Jesus Christ, right, that nobody today has, right? He said, if I wrote down everything Jesus did, the world couldn't hold all the books. So I'm sure having John in their midst telling them stories about Jesus would have been pretty cool, right? He would have even told them things that we don't even have in the Bible today. So that would have been great. But we have what God deemed was sufficient for us to have, right? And if our life is molded around the narratives and teaching of Scripture, there's a much greater purpose and peace and witness to our life, as well as protection from those who would want us to lead us astray from the truth. And so this is why, you know, we want to have a firm foundation on the teachings of the apostle and the prophets. And when I was teaching through chapter 2 of 1 John, I mentioned that I want to get Bibles for those who don't have Bibles here. And so I have got some Bibles, and if anyone doesn't have a Bible, or maybe you haven't read the Bible through before, I have gotten an easier-to-read version of the Bible that I want to get out for people. I have 8 that I can give out. If I run out today, people sign up, I'll order more. I got a real good deal on these study Bibles. And anyway, it's a translation that was done about 10 years ago. It's called the Voice Translation. It makes the Bible understandable. It's a good read-through. It makes you immersed in the story. So if you don't have a Bible, I'm going to be out by the info booth at the end. Come up to me and say, you want a Bible, and guess what? I'm going to give you a Bible. The other thing I want to do, too, is I have 3 different reading plans. People always want to know how to read the Bible, or where to start. You know, there's all different ways to do that, but for those who just want to get through the Bible and read the Bible, there are 3 different reading plans. One is just to take 5 minutes a day. Anyone got 5 minutes a day to read the Bible? 5 minutes. I mean, shoot, I think I got 5 minutes. If you read the Bible for 5 minutes a day, you can read the New Testament in 1 year. Just takes 5 minutes a day. Pick up this 5x5x5. And it's got little boxes you can mark off, check off. Might be helpful. If you think I can't read through the whole Bible in a year, just say, okay, I'm going to read through the New Testament this year. Next year, I'll shoot for the whole Bible. If you want to do something a little bigger, I have 2 other year programs to read through the whole Bible. It breaks it up into 7 different days, 7 different categories: epistles, the law, history, psalms, poetry, prophecy, gospel. So you're getting portions of all the different sorts of literature in the Bible every single week. Okay, so you're reading Old Testament, Psalms, you know, New Testament every single week. So look at that. The other one I have is just more of a chronological. It's more from front cover to back cover. And you could just put check marks after you've read it. You might not finish it in a year, but you might finish it in 2 years, however long it takes. I just want to give you a resource that you can have, you know, just tuck it away in your Bible. Pick up your Bible in the morning, read 5, 10, 15 minutes, whatever you have, and say, thank you, Jesus, for the revelation of your word. So that's what we have. Go ahead. All 3 of those sheets are on the info table in the back. And that's the good point. Okay, now we're going to spend a little time here this morning and probably spend some more time in it next week. My favorite part of 1 John chapter 4, which is a deeper revelation of who just God is. 1 John chapter 4, let's pick up in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. I want to stop right there. So the apostolic teaching really has 2 central issues, or 2 central tenets that John explains here. First, the doctrine that God loved us first and sent his Son to atone for our sins. God loved us first and sent his Son to atone for our sins, even when we didn't love him. And second, that we are called to have that love, we are called to receive that love and have it perfected in us, made complete in us, so we can love one another in the way that God has loved us. And both of those teachings are very important to John. And it's very important that we keep the first one central and the second one next, right? God does not love us because we love him or love one another. No, God loves us because God is love. He's just self-generating love. He can't do anything but love us. He loves people at their worst. Now, John has on multiple occasions stressed that the primary fruit of the new birth is love. If there is no love, but rather hate, then a person's new birth, John is really saying, is questionable. They might, in fact, still be of darkness. They might be like Cain. But if there is love, then that person has been born of God and knows God. That person has the nature of God in themselves, the nature of God who is love. And they can't help but manifest that love, even if they're taking baby steps. The love of God must be manifest. Yet at the same time, Christianity is not primarily about the fruit of our love for one another. Are you glad about that? Because we all still do fail in perfect love. None of us have yet been fully perfected in love. Even though that is important, even though our love for one another is essential, the primary thing is God's love for us. 1 John 4:10, let me read it again. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God's love for us was moved by nothing but his own love. He didn't love us because we were loving him. He loved us while we were still enemies of him. The gospel is not a story about people seeking after God and climbing into heaven through ecstatic or mystical experiences or how great super spiritual people they are. No. The gospel is the story about of God climbing down from heaven and seeking and saving that which was lost. The gospel is not primarily about man's quest for God, which is what religion primarily is about, but the gospel is about God's quest for man. That is the gospel. And anytime we switch those two things, we're going to be left with some pretty painstaking religion. You know, last week my dad shared about how God has to open people's hearts, right? We looked at Acts chapter 16 and it said that God opened Lydia's heart and she was receptive of the gospel. God makes scales fall off people's eyes like he did Saul of Tarsus. God is the shepherd who goes looking for the lost sheep. He is like the woman who sweeps the whole house for the lost coin. Why? Because God values the sheep. Because God values the coin. Because God values the lost son and daughter. That is why he seeks and saves the lost. Because he is love. He is essentially love. Love is not a mask he's putting on. Love is the very aspect of his being. And that is the good news. He loves us because he is love. Now look what he says down in verse 19. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Our loving is important. Points to the fact that we know God and are his children. It is the great commandment for the Christian. But it is only a response to his prior love. So what does it mean for us to love one another? Does it mean you have to like everybody here? Well, not really. Does it mean that you have to have consistent warm and fuzzy feelings about people? No, because some people might rub you the wrong way, okay, at times. That's not the main thing about love. I think having warm, heartfelt feelings for people is important. That is an aspect of love that grows over time. But the main thing God is concerned in with love is not how our feelings always feel. Our feelings are up and down at times. The main thing God is concerned in love is how we act towards one another. Okay? And that's how Paul defines love in 1 Corinthians 13. He says this: love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. For those of you who were at the couples gathering last night, we talked about the importance of honoring your spouse, the importance of honoring your wife, of honoring your husband. You know, in fact, one of the first commandments given about man's relation to man is honor your father and mother. And then Paul goes on to say this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to honor because this is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with you and that you might live a long life. So honoring is so important, and honoring is just a fruit of love, right? He says, it does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. So as brothers and sisters, we are called to bear with one another out of love, to not be antagonistic or irritated with one another, to be kind and to be patient with one another, to pray for each other that might be bugging us or frustrating us, to not be so absorbed in ourselves, but to get out of ourselves and understand, hey, you know, though a person might be offending me, I need to see that person as a family member who I'm to persevere with in love. And I'm going to view this thing from a different perspective. Because that's what we as Christians do, right? We love like God loves us. And that's what God wants of us. This love simply comes as a fruit of grasping the love of Christ. We can only love this way because Christ lives in us. In fact, you know, when Paul was praying for the Ephesians and he's praying for them, their love life to work and husbands to love their wives and everything, you know, before he gets to instructions about how they're to love one another, you know what he does? He prays for a greater revelation of how much God in Christ loves them. And that's what we need to do. We love him because he first loved us. We need a greater revelation of God in flesh, Jesus Christ, loving us to death. This is how Paul prays in Ephesians 3:17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So that is what we're called to. And we're going to end by looking at four more verses in 1 John. Great revelation of this love, being filled with this love and loving one another. Look what John says in verse 13, 1 John 4:13. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them, and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. Now, I love this. I love these four verses here, five verses. What do we see John mention? We see him mention the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We are brought into this glorious fellowship of God. God, he says, lives in us, and we live in God. And many churches this morning across the world, they're celebrating the Sunday after Pentecost Sunday, which is called Trinity Sunday. It's a time of reflection about the Trinity, and I don't think there's any other better passage in Scripture really to reflect on the Trinity than this passage here in 1 John and another passage in John's Gospel, which we'll get to. What is the Trinity? The Trinity is simply a word that's not in Scripture, but it's a word that's supposed to in some way encapsulate the mystery of who God is as Father, Son, and Spirit. John was writing this letter so that we would be brought into the fellowship of the Father, Son, Spirit. That is who God is. God is not just God. God, in fact, has a name. Jesus said you're supposed to go out and baptize in the name, the singular name of Father, Son, and Spirit. He was giving us a mystery. God is lover, Father, loved, Son, and love, the Spirit. The Father loves the Son by the Spirit. The Son returns the love to the Father by the Spirit. God is relation, yet fully one. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Yet the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or Son. There is true relation in God, not just imagined relation. And this is where the mystery of who God is as Father, Son, and Spirit transcends our knowledge. This Trinitarian language is all throughout the New Testament, and especially in John's writings. It is in John that we get a glimpse of the eternal relations of Father, Son, and Spirit, who is God. John tells us in his gospel that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. So the relation of the Father and Son is one of begetting. Now, we can't understand what that means. That's just the term he gives us. The term he gives us for the relation of the Spirit with the Father is that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and that the Spirit is sent by the Son. Now, we don't fully understand what that term proceeds means, but we know there is a relation between the Father and the Son of begetting. There's a relation between the Father and the Spirit of proceeding, and that these three are all one. This God, Father, Son, and Spirit, has reached down to us through sending the Son and then by sending the Spirit. And the reason he has sent the Son and he has sent the Spirit is to bring us up into relationship with himself. This is what Jesus desired and prayed for more than anything else on the night he was betrayed. He prayed that you and me would be brought into the eternal, loving, Trinitarian fellowship and live our life from that position and perspective, that we would live our life in the Spirit, through the Son, and in the bosom of the Father, and that we would understand that God lives in us and that we live in God, and that that love is the only motor that can power our love for one another. Look how Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. He's talking about the apostles he was just praying for. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you and me. That all of them may be one. That's you and me here today, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, and they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. So that is the prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father for us, that we would be brought into the eternal, loving fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit, the God who is love, and from that position of perfect belovedness, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we are called children of God. From that position, as children of God, we can love one another with the God kind of love. Amen.